still in the book of Genesis, and we're still looking at what we can learn from the life of Abraham. We're in chapter 23 today, Genesis chapter 23. And, of course, we'll be looking at the entirety of that chapter, but we'll look at it a little bit more in pieces than all in one chunk. Abraham's life has gone through many different phases. You know, he's gone through just about every emotion that one could imagine. He's been angered. He's been frustrated. He's been tested and tried in what I guess we could say is a pretty difficult way. And now life is going on. And as life goes on, why, we continue to experience things. And those of us in the room this morning, we're all fairly close here. Dave is on the young end, and I won't say who's on the old end, but Dave's on the young end. And yet, we're all going to experience something traumatic when it comes to the death of a loved one. You know, it's a real traumatic experience when the spouse of a great many years goes on to be with the Lord. And we're learning this morning about Abraham when Sarah dies. And if you look at Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Sarah was 127 years old." Check your math. You know, how old is Isaac? Was she not 96, I believe, when Isaac was born? And Abraham was 100, so she would be, what would she be? She'd be 27 and 4, 31 years old. That's how old Isaac is, at least that's what we understand. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Hebron is an interesting place. In Joshua chapter 14 and verse 15, it tells us that Hebron was this place that Abraham speaks about here, and that Arba was the greatest man among the Anakims. And we've heard that name before, of course, in the book of Genesis. But Abraham came to the sons of Heth, not a name we hear often. If you're not a student of genealogies, which most people are not, why, you would not know that Heth is the great-grandson of Noah. And it's Noah, Ham, Canaan, and then Heth, H-E-T-H. And the sons of Heth are known as Hittites. Some other Hittites. Anyone think of a really well-known Hittite from the scriptures? Brother Dutch knows. Anyone else? Help us out, Brother Dutch. Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. And so he was a Hittite. And King David sent him, of course, out to the front lines to ensure his death in his futile effort to cover his sin. But Esau married two Hittite women. So Hittites are fairly well known. Ultimately, the Hittites are one or were one of the inhabitants of the promised land that God had promised to Abram and his seed, and ultimately the Israelites would conquer these Hittites in the promised land. And just kind of an interesting, maybe a side note, until the 20th century, historians and archaeologists did not believe the Hittites ever existed. They never understood that they existed in the land of Canaan, and particularly during the time of Abraham. And at one time, scholars doubted their very existence anywhere. But there were some significant discoveries in the 20th century, archaeological finds, and I would just remind you that archaeological finds are the Bible's friend, because they do not discredit the Scripture, they verify the Scripture. Not that Scripture needs verifying, but now they concur that indeed such a people existed and are mentioned in the Bible. Now, the religion of the Hittites. It's interesting because we know about Abraham, and Abraham, of course, as a Jew. And the Hittites were slightly different, and they came to be what you would call heathens. And they believed in a bunch of different gods, and they worshiped those gods, and they were pagan. But when God delivered Canaan to the Israelites, one of the reasons God destroyed the Hittites was the fact that they were a pagan people, and that these pagans would ensnare God's people. If you want to read about it, Exodus chapter 23. God didn't want his people following the idolatry of the Hittites. And you know, there are people who question God's purpose on destroying entire nations in the Old Testament. But when you look at what God was doing, had man fully cooperated, there would be some things different in the Middle East, but they are not. The lives of other people during this time of Abraham and the time that's going on are happening, you know, kind of in the background here. And sometimes these stories cross paths, and that's what it is with the path of Abram. He's really quite a ways from Mount Moriah. And we know that he was there at Mount Moriah with God's instructions to sacrifice Isaac, where he had this mountaintop experience. But like Abraham, or like us, Abraham just does not stay on the mountain. I have always said that, you know, that for every mountain, there is a valley. I like to think if it's a true valley, there's two mountains and one valley. That's in our favor. But in this case, we realize that, you know, that there are going to be valleys in our lives. And in this chapter 23, Abram is in this valley where he has just lost his wife, and his life is being changed. It's being transformed. And it shows here how he deals with it. And so I want to point out three things to you this morning about Abram grieving for Sarah. Number one, he grieved biblically. I have told you the story, I know, about a funeral that I've done since I've been the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church. And someone I did not know. And during the entire funeral message, in fact, most of the funeral before that, there was this lady who was just totally and completely disrupted. And through the entire message, to one degree or another, she cried and she stomped her feet. And you could tell that she was in great agony. And, you know, people handle things differently. But Abram, we find that Sarah has died. She's 127 years old. And so we discover that it doesn't matter if you're a Bible giant or just an everyday person, death will visit your family. And, you know, I guess we could say that no one will avoid death unless we think about those that are raptured out during the rapture. But until then, when the death angel takes someone we love, as he did Abraham, it is a traumatic time in our lives. You know, I have lost more than this, but the first three people that I recall losing by death that I knew was my grandmother. And my grandmother, while I was in Bible college, she hadn't contacted them. I had no clue where she was. And amazing thing, when I was in Bible college from Michigan, why, I got a note in my mailbox saying that I should contact these people that lived just one town away, and come to find out it was my grandmother. And she was dealing with cancer. And in the process of time, we visited her and so forth, and in the process of time, she died. And so I've been there when that has happened. And, of course, there are others that have died. You know, Christopher, Karen's son, you know, he died. I wasn't there, but I certainly was around him in the near proximity of the time that he died. And I have to tell you that it can be a life-changing experience. I think about Bob Bolden every single day almost, and because it has changed my life. But for some 60 years, Sarah and Abraham have been on this journey together. You know, I think about Orville, and some of us were here when Doy went home to be with the Lord. And, you know, that really took the wind out of Orville's sails. But he's going on. And so it's been 20 years since Abraham offered Isaac. Things have gone on. Abraham has learned and grown. But they are now coming to Hebron. At first we would wonder, why would he want to be there? And we'll see in a little bit why that is the case. But Hebron, in the very heart of the promised land that God has promised to them, but neither Sarah nor Abraham would live to see their descendants possess the promised land. But here is Abraham in the very heart of the promised land, and his wife dies, and he's there. And if you think about the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that she was the first among many who the Bible says died in faith and having not received the promises. In fact, Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." What Hebrews is telling us here is they did not go to the promised land, but they saw the promised land afar off. And beyond that, they didn't see what was going to be beyond this life in glory in the presence of the Lord. It was far off. So when Sarah dies, Abraham goes to mourn. And in verse 2, it talks about Abram mourning and weeping. And it's interesting when you think about the words that are used there. The Hebrew word translated mourn means to lament and to wail loudly. It was a custom that people would wail at funerals, not just the immediate family members, but in New Testament times at least, and I'm sure in Old Testament times, they would hire professional mourners at the service to be able to wail because it was just their demonstration of this terrific, tremendous, heartfelt loss. The word weep refers to the tears that, you know, that Abraham shed. And I would just remind you, shedding tears is a good thing. It's cathartic, if you would. It's cleansing. And the idea is, when a loved one dies, we can grieve, we can cry like Abraham, but we grieve and cry in hope. You know, Abraham's hope he had in God, but he could not or did not or perhaps did and we're not aware of it, see the same hope that we have. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I'm glad that the people that I've known, that have been closest to me, are people that died in hope. I do not believe that my mother and father either died in hope. In the time with my mother, I was a very young Christian, but I saw no evidence, and I had her to church, but I was so new as a baby Christian, I wasn't sure what I should do or how I should do it. And my father certainly knew what it was because I had shared Christ with him and with my stepmother. But to my knowledge and by their own testimony, I was some kind of a religious fanatic. So I think they're probably not in glory. Don't know about my grandmother. She talked like she might have been saved, but I didn't know her well enough to do that. But there are other people that I know and that I rejoice in. And it is in that rejoicing that we find hope. And when we grieve biblically, we grieve not out of a sense of hopelessness. Certainly we're helpless to do anything, but it's not hopelessness. Mourning and weeping do not mean weakness, like somehow there's something wrong with our faith, at least in the normal sense. But they reveal that we love as God loved. What is it when Jesus came and he looked, and he looked on the city, and the Bible says he wept, but not to mourn, to be calloused. Certainly, be a little creepy, I think. Although I'm sure we've probably all known someone that has been real callous, whether they were inside or outside, we don't know. But it would be equally wrong for Abraham to have continued to wallow in his sorrow. You know, his life had to go on. God's purpose for Abram didn't end with the death of Sarah. His life would go on, and he must go on with his life and not waver from God's purpose, not be consumed by self-pity. If we fail to allow our grieving process to run a normal course, in other words, and you never know, it could be 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, I don't know. But there comes a time when you have to allow your faith to take over. You have to allow your faith to get you beyond that point and get you there. And, if you can't do that, the problem is not your loss, it's probably your faith. But Abraham was able to go on in his grief, and he went on in faith. So not only did he grieve biblically, but he behaved respectfully. Genesis chapter 23, 3 through 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in verse 3 it says, "And Abraham stood up before the dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession for a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my peace." And if you go on and you read that thing, you'll know that Abraham in these verses goes through a series of conversations with this leader in the Hittite community. He went through those, and he needs some property. He's a stranger, a vagabond, if you would, a nomad, and he doesn't own property, but he has this problem of, what do I do with Sarah? And so Abraham respectfully and politely asked the sons of Heth, the Hittites. He says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner." And he says, "I need some place to bury my dead." And Abraham, though he was a child of God, was still respected even by the pagans, even by those who had turned their back on God, as the Hittites had done. And, you know, and as Christians, you know, we need to be careful that to treat even the worst unbelievers with love and with respect. And you know, and I know that, you know, we're supposed to love everyone. Treating them with respect is a little bit more difficult. But Abraham rises, the Bible says, and bows to the people of the land, even the children of Heth. And he doesn't bow to worship them, but he's bowing to show them respect, some courtesy. And the Bible teaches that, you know, that we need to be respectful to those people that are lost and to treat them with respect and dignity. They are people who we need to win to Christ. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, you don't want lost people to think terribly of you because you're such a crass, angry, disrespectful person. You know, there's a lot of things that we struggle with. But since the world and these believers, that's the only source of people that we need to win to Christ. You know, we do have people in the church, and thank God for all the saved people in the church. But we also need to be careful that we maintain some type of a relationship or a decorum with even the lost people, because that's where we get our candidates and our new converts. You know, I have met people, and I'm sure you have as well. And, you know, it's almost like they feel, because of certain things involving their Christian life, that they're just better than everyone else. Most of the time, I've discovered that it's usually they're better than other Christians. But I think sometimes it maybe go over to that. And, you know, and if you're trying to win someone to Christ, and you're coming in with this holier-than-thou attitude, you know, you might as well stay home. In fact, it's probably better if you stay home. Because you can do something that is going to cause that person to be even harder to reach. So Abraham is showing them this, and our relationship with unbelievers, we have to be careful. You know, Jesus was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners, and it was true. I mean, it seemed like Jesus liked the publicans and sinners better than he liked the Pharisees. And so he did, he was involved with them, and he associated with them, but he didn't associate with them in the in an intimate way, in other words, doing what they do, or going where they go, or acting like they act. You know, we're not to antagonize non-believers, but by the same token, we're not to just, in the entrance of making them more receptive to what we have, indulging them. We can't do either one. And so Abram was speaking to a man named Ephron. He was the spokesman for the Hittites. And he offers to give Abraham a place to bury Sarah. And Abraham says, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And so Ephron tells him that there's a place that he can. And that place, as we learn later on, is worth 450 shekels. And well, I might as well tell you now, it's about $688 at the price of silver today. But the point is that Abraham does not want to take this as a gift. He wants to pay for it. Now, you know, I really like to look for people where I can say, oh, that person must have been a Baptist. But Abraham surely couldn't have been a Baptist, because he's turning down free stuff. Now, I'm being facetious here. But the point is that some Christians, you know, brag about their abilities to, you know, to wheel and deal and buying. And, you know, if I go to a yard sale and a guy wants $50 for something, you know, I'm not going to go up and lay down $50. I'm going to go up and I'm going to say, well, you know, would you take 25? And because that's just what you do, and that's what they expect you to do. But I'm not going to go up and try to get something, try to convince them to take less than what a fair market value is for that, simply because I don't like people to do that to me. And so, but whatever it is, Abram, he says, no, I want to buy it. Reminds me of a proverb that says, when you're trying to sell something, you say, oh man, you know, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And, you know, and the guy buys it, and the buyer, you know, is laughing, basically, because, you know, but before he bought it, he said, oh, this thing is not worth anything. And so after he buys it for nothing, then he brags about how much it's worth. That's probably not a good way to do things. But not only does Abraham agree to pay for the property, but he also pays the price that he had agreed upon. And the idea is that Abraham paid his bills, and he paid them on time. And so there are things that we can learn. You know, the wicked borroweth and payeth not, the psalmist says, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Abraham doesn't use his time of grief to play on the sympathies or the emotions of this man, this leader of the Hittites. And he doesn't expect to have any special favors. He just wants to pay. He wants to pay because he feels like that makes it his. It's an investment in his. And there's a scripture that says that I will not give God anything that costs me nothing. When we give stuff to God, it should cost us. So he doesn't expect this special treatment. I don't know if you call it a disgrace. I think it's troubling when people use their traumatic experiences to try to get opportunities or to get special attention because of that. And certainly I think it's right for us when we see someone in a situation that we give them a little special attention. So let me move on. Traumatic time in life. Grieve biblically. Behave respectfully. And then think eternally. The Bible says in verse 17, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as in Hebron, the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that are therein were made sure unto Abraham, a possession for a burying place for the sons. Burying place by the sons of Heth. He buys the field. In that day, there were no attorneys or, you know, no contracts. It was an agreement that they made, and they made it sure. And it's kind of like shaking hands today. But the purchase of this property is more important than just a place to bury Sarah. In fact, it's much more than that. Abraham is making this portion of this place in Canaan, the promised land, where he and Sarah would never go. Sarah went in death and lived there. And by doing that, it was a place for all of Abram's descendants. A place where all of Abraham's descendants could be buried. And neither Abraham nor his descendants would ever return to his birthplace in Ur in Mesopotamia, about 20 miles away. But the cave he purchased from Ephron, it was the place. It became the burial place of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives. They're all buried in this place that Abram bought from the Hittites for $688 in our price. And its significance down throughout the history, you know, just cannot be underestimated because everyone was there. Abram was showing by his purchase that God's promises will be fulfilled even in death. He knew this cave would become the family cemetery for his descendants. Now, how much did he know? We're not sure how much he knew. But it's obvious that he went there clearly with one thing in mind, and that was to get this piece of property. And hundreds of years later, Abram's great-grandson would be buried there when his descendants took possession of the promised land. When Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham, is dying in Egypt, far, far from the promised land, he tells his brothers, God will take them out of Egypt to the land he promised to Abram. And what did they take with them when they went? They took the bones of Joseph. So 500 years after Abraham's death, God guides the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt's bondage during the time of Moses. And they took his bones with them, Joseph's bones with them. And Sarah's death, Abraham finally owns a portion of the promised land. The cave Abraham purchased from the Hittites has never been conclusively located. But there is a site, a traditional site, beneath a mosque, the Mosque of Abraham, a Muslim shrine in Hebron. So when we think about this traumatic time in our lives, we need to remember that, you know, everything happens with a purpose. If we're careful to listen with our heart, we will discover that what God allows, God uses. And he uses it for a special purpose in our lives. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Abraham, by faith, sojourned in this land that all of his descendants, those major ones that we hear about, that they would be buried in this place, in the promised land. But Abraham had to be patient. Abraham died never seeing God's promise fulfilled, but he did see it afar off. In fact, it says, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abram is thinking eternally. And you know, when we think about people in our lives, I live every day thinking about people in my life that are but a heartbeat away from eternity. And you know, sometimes I get a bit remorseful, if you would, thinking, you know, man, these are people that I love. And one day I'm going to see if God is patient and God allows me, or if I am patient and God allows me to live and do. One day I'm going to have to preach a burial service for people that I love closer, as close at least, as my very own family. But the good thing about it is that until that time, there's an opportunity to minister, to learn, to grow, and to be prepared to see a better place for them. In a way, I hope Karen would be in here because you all know Karen struggles with that. But then God had better plans than that in mind. But I remember something, and the strangest things happen. I was sitting in front of the computer, and I was doing some research for a sermon, and these pictures, and you probably get them, they pop up now and again. And one of them was a picture that I was drawn to. And it was of a person that would have been a difficult in a dark light to realize it was a person. And that person had neurofibromatosis. And you could not have put your finger on that man's body like this in a single place that you would not have touched one of those tumors. And it was just terrible. And that reminded me that if for nothing else, my God spared my grandson having to go through that in his life, because he has a spiritual body with no tumors. And one day he'll have a heavenly body with no tumors. God works even in death. We need to remember that. Father, we thank you that we can look at death and look at it in a way that removes some of its fear. And Father, we know that this life isn't over until it's over, and so as long as we're given breath, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to continue to believe, to trust, to have our faith in you and what you do in our lives. And when we do come to the place where we face these difficulties, whether it's the sickness that our family and friends endure, or whether it's when one of them is taken home to glory, I pray, Father, that you'll remind us always that you're the one that holds the key to life and to death, and that you work things according to your will for those of us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.